So I'll read from Romans chapter 3 and verses 19 down to chapter 4, verse 8. Let's give attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may He bless it to our hearts this afternoon. I invite you to turn me in your Belgic Confession of Faith now to Article 23. Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 23, which can be found on page 177 in the pews, in the Forms and Prayers book, page 177. It's also at the end of the songbook on page 863, page 863. Article 23 is on the doctrine of justification. Interestingly, Lord's Day 23 is on the doctrine of justification in the Catechism. So, remember that. 23 is where you go for justification. Well, not, you know, for the doctrine of justification. So, Article 23, let's listen now as we hear once again what we believe and confess based on God's Word. Article 23, the justification of sinners. We believe that our blessedness lies in the forgiveness of our sins because of Jesus Christ, and that in it our righteousness before God is contained, as David and Paul teach us when they declare that man blessed to whom God grants righteousness apart from works. And the same apostle says that we are justified freely or by grace through redemption in Jesus Christ. And therefore we cling to this foundation, which is firm forever, giving all glory to God, humbling ourselves and recognizing ourselves as we are, not claiming a thing for ourselves or our merits, and leaning and resting only on the obedience of Christ crucified, which is ours when we believe in Him. That is enough to cover all our sins and to make us confident, freeing the conscience from the fear, dread, and terror of God's approach, without doing what our first father Adam did, who trembled as he tried to cover himself with fig leaves. In fact, If we had to appear before God relying, no matter how little, on ourselves or some other creature, then alas, we would be swallowed up. Therefore, everyone must say with David, Lord, do not enter into judgment with your servants, for before you no living person shall be justified. Amen. Well, dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I went to the local prison this past Tuesday because a couple Sundays ago we were supposed to go in and do our chapel service, but only four guys signed up for that. The rest wanted to watch football, I guess, that night, and I also happened at that evening been coughing a lot. It was one of those services I, you know, cough most of the service, so the chaplain and I agreed that it'd be best if we call that night off and they do something else, and then I'd go in this past Tuesday. So I was able to go in this past Tuesday to lead a time of singing and prayer and conversation about Advent and Christmas. And I was sharing with about 15 men from the gang unit why Christ, the eternal Son of God, came into the world. Now, if you remember for our last couple years of Advent series, that was our question. Why did Christ come? And there's been lots of answers to that question. But one that I really wanted to make clear to them is that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. As I explained to them, that in Matthew 1, the angel Gabriel gives Jesus the name at his birth, says he's to be called Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. And at that point, one of the men raised his hand to ask a question, and I called on him, and almost with tears in his eyes, and very sincerely, he asked me, what if God doesn't forgive you before you die? What if God doesn't forgive you before you die? And I encouraged him with the good news that now is the day of salvation. And if you are repentant of your sins and you trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you can be assured right now that you are forgiven once and for all of all your sins this day. And the two verses that immediately came to mind are that I shared with him and the group in that moment are 1 Timothy 1, where Paul the Apostle says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And so I encouraged him with the fact that if God can forgive the Apostle Paul, who said, inspired by the Holy Spirit, I am the worst of sinners, then surely He can forgive you and anyone else who calls upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And I also quoted from 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, one of the reasons I love sharing these opportunities I have to share the gospel in our local prison and in our D4 outreach club is because it reminds me over and over again just how good the good news is. And how easily I take it for granted. I, a minister of the gospel, so easily will take this news for granted. It reminds me of how blessed we are to know this good news and to be in a Reformed church where our liturgy and our creeds and confessions and our preaching remind us of this good news over and over and over again so that we don't take it for granted or drift from it. And once again, we get to meditate this afternoon on the gospel of justification by faith alone. And perhaps you're thinking, oh, not another sermon on justification by faith alone. Wasn't it Reformation Sunday like 3 weeks ago? Well, let's not take the gospel for granted. Let's not take it for granted. There's so many people in this world who have no idea about this good news, like this man at prison. And we need to hear it. We need to hear it over and over again because it truly is the fuel of the Christian life of gratitude. It keeps us humble and grateful and confident. all at once, as we'll see. And when we begin to assume it, we end up losing it for the next generation. And we begin to either live as a self-righteous Pharisee, thinking that we're doing it all in our own strength, or we begin to despair in the Christian life when we stop hearing the gospel over and over again. And so let's meditate once again on this good news, the blessedness of justification. And we'll consider three points from our confession here this morning. First is the two benefits of our justification. And then secondly, the humbling effect of our justification. And then thirdly, the confidence we have from our justification. So first, consider with me the two blessings of our justification and the doctrine as it's summarized here in our confession. But first, let me just read to you what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says in question and answer 33. It's a helpful short definition of justification. It asks, what is justification? And the answer it gives is this: justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's a nice, wonderful, short, simple definition. If you have the songbook, the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, it's in the back there, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 33. But let me break it down for us. Justification, you should be thinking of justification in courtroom terms, legal terms. It's a legal act, a legal declaration of God's free grace. A once for all legal declaration from God. And what does God declare of us in our justification? Well, He declares two things about us. He declares to us, you are innocent. You are innocent. And He declares, you are righteous in my sight. You're innocent and you're righteous in my sight. And so these are the two benefits, the two parts to our justification: the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And I remember hearing once a clever definition of justification. It goes like this: you know, justification is just as if I never sinned. God treats me just as if I never sinned. And what do you think about that? It's okay, but it's only half. It's only half, right? There's two parts. I want you to get this down. There's two parts. That's good, but it's only a half a definition of justification. We need to add something further, and we need to say that it's not just as if I never sinned, that God treats me just as if I never sinned, but also He treats me just as if I always obeyed perfectly. You hear that? That's different. You got to add that as well. He treats me just as if I always obey God's law perfectly and have fulfilled all the demands, all the positive demands of God's law in thought, word, and deed. And that is so important to get as well, to have both of these benefits in our hearts and minds when we think about justification. And why is it so important that we know that we receive both of those benefits in our justification? Well, because when you think of justification only as forgiveness, then you'll still have a tendency to approach God as though you still have to earn His approval, as if you still have to merit righteousness in order to gain His acceptance. Because in forgiveness, the slate is wiped clean. The record of debt is gone. But it's as if your checking balance has gone from debt to a zero balance. Are you rich with a zero balance? No. You're still broke as a joke. Right? Nothing in your bank account. And now you have to try to make some money. And so you'll sort of feel confident before God as you hear that you are forgiven, but you'll still have a sense that you need to try harder in order to earn God's favor. It's like a child who knows their parent has forgiven them of something they did wrong, but never really gets any affirmation and is unsure if their parent really loves them or just puts up with them. But you see, with both benefits of justification, we are assured not only of God's forgiveness, we are also assured of His acceptance and love. And so the blessedness of justification is not that God forgives you and now try harder. Rather, it's God forgives you and He accepts you as perfectly righteous in His sight once and for all. And says of you, "You are my beloved son," or "You are my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased." And how can God say that of you and me? How can He declare us innocent and righteous in His sight? Aren't we guilty of all kinds of sins that we commit every day? And aren't we guilty of original sin in Adam? Well, we are. And so how can God declare us innocent and righteous in His sight? Is it a legal fiction, as the Roman Catholic Church charged the reformers who preached this doctrine? No, it's not a legal fiction. It's a historical fact. It's based on the merits of Christ, which are imputed to us. In other words, transferred to our account. The ground of our justification is the righteousness of Christ. It's His active and passive obedience. So it's not like God just pulled this out of thin air and says, "You know what? I'll just decide that I'm going to forgive you and declare you righteous." Just like that. No. It's not, He didn't just pull it out of thin air. It's based upon the merits of Jesus Christ in His active and passive obedience. Now, what do we mean by active and passive obedience? Well, we're talking about His whole life of obedience from the time of His conception all the way to His death. It's all one obedience, but there's two aspects to it that we call His active and His passive obedience. His passive obedience is His suffering the curse of the law, because the law curses and condemns those who transgress it. And He suffered the curse of the law in our place. In all His sufferings in His life, from the time He came into this world to the time He died on the cross and was buried, He was suffering. He was suffering the curse of the law, not because of His sin, for He was perfectly innocent, but the effects of our sin. All His life. And that suffering obedience, that curse of the law that He suffered, climaxed on the cross, when He cried out, my God, oh, why have You forsaken Me?" And the wrath of God was poured out upon Him in our place. It was a propitiation for all of our sins, satisfying God's wrath and turning it away. That's His passive obedience. His active obedience, then, is His positively fulfilling all righteousness. All the positive requirements and demands of the law, He perfectly obeyed from the time He was conceived all the way to His death on the cross. Right? When you read the birth narratives of Jesus in Luke 1 and 2 and Matthew 1 and 2, you see that everything is being done according to the law. He's circumcised, not on the 10th day or the 13th day, on the 8th day, as the law requires. And all His life, He always delighted to do His Father's will. It was His food, He said. He did not come to do the will of Himself, but the will of Him who sent Him. He always obeyed God's law perfectly in thought, word, and deed. And that obedience, positively fulfilling the demands of the law, climaxed on the cross as well. You see, that was the climax of His past obedience, where He suffered the curse of the law, but it was also the climax of His active obedience, because love is the fulfilling of the law. And there's no greater love than this, than a man lays down his life for his friends. He was obedient unto death, even death on the cross, where He loved God all the way to the cross, and He loved you and me all the way to the cross. And so it's not a legal fiction, it's based upon the historical reality of the merits of Jesus Christ in His active and passive obedience, that on that ground, and that ground alone, God declares us righteous, forgiven of all of our sins, and righteous in His sight. And it comes through faith alone. It's a gift of grace alone. It's received through faith alone. Faith, as we saw last time, is the instrument of our justification. The instrument through which we receive Christ and all His merits, including justification and its two benefits. Now let's just look back at God's Word and see how this is taught in Romans by Paul. You may be thinking, this all sounds so good, but You haven't, you know, taken us to the Bible yet. You've just been talking up there. Well, let's look at what the Bible says then. And look back at what Paul says in Romans 3. In the opening chapters of Romans, he is making a case. He's building a legal case against everyone in this world, both Gentiles and Jews. Gentiles are non-Jews, so everybody else that isn't a Jew, and then Jews. And he makes the case in Romans 1 and 2 that all the Gentiles are under the wrath of God, and justly so, because they have God's made it plain to them that He exists, and yet they have turned away from God the Creator and worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator, even though it's plain to them that God exists. And even though, as he says in Romans 2, that God has written, the law of God is written on their hearts. And so they know. They know that they are guilty of sin. And then he goes on, and you know, it's like if the Jews are reading this, he anticipates that they're going to be like all Pharisaical and self-righteous and say, yeah, see, you wicked Gentiles, too bad you weren't a Jew like me, and circumcised and all that, right? But no, then he takes the Jews to task. And look what he says in Romans 3, verse 10 and following. He says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So he shuts their mouth. He humbles them with the law, with their own law from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And he says, you want to know what you're like? And this is the mirror of God's law that he points to show them how wicked they are, that there's no one righteous, no, not one. And so the climactic statement then is verses 19 and 20. And then he goes on in verse 20, says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. No one will be justified by works of the law. No one can earn justification based upon their own righteousness. Not even if it's just, you know, Christ does 99.9% and you do 0.9% or 0.1% to top it off. You don't top it off. Jesus' righteousness doesn't need any topping off. It's perfect. And the law of God requires us to perfectly obey it in thought, word, and deed. And if we don't, we're under the curse of the law. This is what Paul says in Galatians 3. He says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And James 2 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. So we can't be justified by works of the law. We all have sinned against God in thought, word, and deed, because the law also applies to the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, as Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount. And so he concludes, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So where then is our righteousness before God to be found? Where can we find a righteousness apart from works of the law? I'm glad you asked. Look back at Romans 3, verse 21. It says, but now, you know something good is coming when Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It's a righteousness that's apart from law obedience that we fulfill, right? But he wants to add, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What he means there is, although the Old Testament bears witness to it. In other words, I didn't just make this up. This is not a New Testament concept. It's an Old Testament concept. has been with us all along since Genesis 3:15. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, the good news of the gospel is that God justifies sinners by grace alone. It's a gift. And it's apart from any of our works. We simply look to Jesus by faith and by faith alone and trust in His completed work on our behalf. And God declares us innocent and righteous in His sight from that moment on. And that will never change. It will never go away. It will never be revoked. Paul says in Romans 4, one of my favorites, now, verse 4 and 5, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. He's trying to say this is a gift. And if it's by works, you nullify it as a gift. Don't nullify it as a gift by trying to work for it. Just receive it. Right? How many, you know, children on Christmas Day, when you give them a gift, are going to say, you know, oh, I'll do a bunch of chores since you gave me this. I really feel like I should earn this. No, they'd be like, thank you, right? They'd be so excited. They're not going to try to do chores for you for the gifts that you bought them. It's a gift, right? A gift is not earned. A gift is a gift, and a gift is received. And so he says to the one who does not work, but trust Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You see, that assumes that we have to know the greatness of our sins and misery. We have to confess humbly that we are not righteous and we can't earn our justification and acceptance with God. We are the ungodly that Paul's speaking of here. But we trust Him who justifies the ungodly. And when we have that kind of faith, he says, you're declared righteous in God's sight. Notice that for Paul, when God justifies us, he counts, or we could say imputes, the righteousness to us. And there's a concept that Paul didn't make up. He goes on and he quotes Genesis 15, where Abraham, the father of the faith, believes the promises of God. And it says in Genesis 15, 6, and it was counted to him as righteousness, simply because he believed. Even before he was circumcised, he's making that argument because the Jews thought that their circumcision was part of their right standing before God. And he's saying, no, look, Abraham was justified before he was ever circumcised. That has nothing to do with works or ethnic status. It's only through faith alone. And he goes on and talks about David and how in Psalm 32, he also testifies to this blessedness of justification. How blessed is the man to whom God does not count his sins against him. That's what true blessing means. We often talk about, oh, that person's so blessed. And that person's so blessed because they've got a nice job and a nice house. No, this is what true blessing is. To be declared innocent of all sin and to be declared righteous in God's sight once and for all through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Through faith alone is a free gift. And so to count or impute is to credit to one's account. As I mentioned earlier, justification can be thought of in banking terms. It's as if we had billions of dollars in debt. And Christ came into this world with no debt and he earned billions and billions of dollars of wealth. The righteousness, the obedience to the law. And then on the cross, there was a great exchange that took place. When all of our debt was imputed to him, was credited to him on the cross. And he was punished in our place. And for the one who trusts in Jesus Christ, all of His wealth is imputed to us, credited to our account. And God declares us righteous. As 2 Corinthians 5 puts it, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." He made Him to be no sin who knew no sin. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Children, you could think of it like this. It's if your parents, imagine, told you to do your chores or clean up your room. And if you do, you'll get a free ice cream or a cookie or something, some kind of a treat. And if you don't, you're going to be punished. And if you didn't clean your room, children, and your parents came to inspect it, what would you expect in that kind of a contract? Well, you're going to expect a punishment, right? But then imagine if one of your siblings who cleaned their room and earned that treat said to your parents, "You know what? I will take their punishment and they can have my treat." It's like that. That's what Jesus did for us. Now, children, don't get your hopes up. I don't think any of your siblings are going to do that for you. But that just gives you an idea of how amazing Jesus is, right? He's so amazing that He took our place on the cross and earned for us eternal life, the reward of eternal life. Our confession puts it like this, just a couple phrases from Article 22 and then Article 23. "Jesus Christ is our righteousness, crediting to us all His merits and all the holy works He has done for us and in our place. And faith is the instrument that keeps us in communion with Him and with all His benefits. When those benefits are made ours, they are more than enough to absolve us of our sins." And then Article 23, "We believe that our blessedness lies in the forgiveness of our sins because of Jesus Christ, and that in it our righteousness before God is contained, as David and Paul teach us when they declare that man blessed to whom God grants righteousness apart from works. And the same apostle says that we are justified freely or by grace through redemption in Jesus Christ." And so justification is a legal declaration whereby God judges the one who trusts in Christ alone to be forgiven, free of guilt, and righteous in His sight. It's not a process. It's a definitive, once and for all act. As Paul says in Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." So rest assured that you have these two benefits once and for all in your justification. You are declared innocent in God's sight and righteous in His sight upon the ground of Christ's active and passive obedience, received by faith alone as a gift of free grace. This is the good news of justification. But how does this good news then transform our lives? How ought it to transform our lives? Well, in at least two ways that our confession highlights. There's many more ways we could apply this, but we'll just focus on these two that our confession gives us. And that is that this good news humbles us and makes us confident. It humbles us and makes us confident. So secondly, the humbling effect of our justification. We confess, and therefore we cling to this foundation which is firm forever, giving all glory to God, humbling ourselves and recognizing ourselves as we are, not claiming a thing for ourselves or our merits, and leaning and resting only on the obedience of Christ crucified, which is ours when we believe in Him. One of the effects of the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone is that it humbles us and compels us to give God all the glory for our right standing before Him. As Paul puts it in this chapter, Romans 3, verse 27, he says, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded." It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. If it were according to works, then you could boast. So by what kind of law is your boasting excluded? By the law of faith, the principle of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And so all boasting in ourselves is excluded in the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone. And this isn't the only place that Paul says these things. Over and over again, he exhorts us and teaches us that we cannot boast. Ephesians 2, he says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Galatians 6:14, he says, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And he says in 1 Corinthians 1, "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" And so you are allowed to boast, just not in yourself. Boast in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him crucified alone. Give glory to God, all the glory to God, in your salvation. This doctrine ought to make us humble before God and before others. And so do you approach God as if He owes you something because of how good you are? Is that what your relationship with God is like? Do you approach Him as if He owes you something because of how good you are? Do you think that He's like Santa Claus, who gives good presents to you when you are good and gives you coal in your stocking when you are bad? That's a covenant of works. Do you think that He accepts your worship and your prayers because you've been an obedient child? The only ground of our right standing for God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This doctrine humbles us so that we boast only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or do you tend to look down upon others in pride? Are you like the Pharisee who prayed in Luke 18 in Jesus' parable, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Is that how you pray? Is that how you think? Maybe you don't pray like that. I mean, who prays like that? But maybe you think like that in your heart and look down your nose at others. Instead, how ought we to pray? Well, we ought to be humble and humble ourselves before the Lord and rightly acknowledge who we are apart from Christ and pray like the tax collector did in Jesus' parable. And how did he pray? Well, Jesus says, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And so in light of this doctrine, let us put to death our pride. And as our confession puts it, cling to this foundation, which is firm forever, giving all glory to God, humbling ourselves and recognizing ourselves as we are, not claiming a thing for ourselves or our merits, and leaning and resting only on the obedience of Christ crucified, which is ours when we believe in Him. So that's the humbling effect of justification. But not only does this doctrine humble us, it also gives us confidence. And is our third point, the confidence we have from our justification. You know, at Christmas time, a lot of people talk about peace. We speak of Jesus as the Prince of Peace, as He's called in Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 9. We remember the words of the angels as they announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." And we watch Christmas movies where Those who were once estranged from each other are reconciled now and at peace with each other. I think of Home Alone and how Kevin McAllister helps an old man reconcile with his son and family whom he's been estranged from. And it's good to be at peace with others. But the greatest peace we could ever know and ever need is peace with God. Peace with God. Apart from Christ, God is at enmity with us because of our sins. His wrath is upon us. But the good news of our justification and the good news of Christ coming into this world is, as Paul puts it in Romans 5, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the peace that we celebrate first and foremost at Christmas time. The guy in prison that I mentioned earlier who asked me, what if God doesn't forgive you before you die? He didn't have peace with God. He wanted it, and I pray that he has been reconciled to God and now knows the blessedness of peace with God. It's only as we are objectively reconciled to God on the basis of Christ's work through faith alone that we can then know inner peace. Our inner peace is connected to peace with God. And we will only have that inner peace if we first have faith in Christ and know that we've been justified by faith. And since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And our confession highlights this blessedness of inner peace and confidence that flows forth from our justification in Christ. We confess that the obedience of Christ is enough to cover all our sins. And here it is, and to make us confident, freeing the conscience from the fear, dread, and terror of God's approach without doing what our first father Adam did, who trembled as he tried to cover himself with fig leaves. You see, that is what the blessedness of justification does for us. It gives us confidence before God. Apart from being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, our natural instinct is that of Adam, to live in fear and dread and terror of God's approach, and to run away from Him and try to cover ourselves with our own works and justify ourselves. But there is nowhere that we can run to escape God's wrath. And our works will never be enough to cover our sins. In fact, apart from Christ, even our best works are tainted with sin. They're filthy rags. And so we confess that in fact, if we had to appear before God relying, no matter how little, on ourselves or some other creature, then alas, we would be swallowed up. Therefore, everyone must say with David, Lord, do not enter into judgment with your servants, for before you, no living person shall be justified. Or as Psalm 130 puts it that we sang earlier, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. With you there is forgiveness and the declaration of righteousness in my sight. And it's all a gift of free grace, received by faith alone. God's Word assures us of this, beloved. And when we know the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in His work alone, we have peace with God. And it gives us this inner peace so that we are confident. It frees our conscience from the fear, dread, and terror of God's approach. And instead of running from Him, we run to Him. We run to Him and receive His warm embrace as a father receiving the prodigal son, welcoming him home. And so, beloved, rest completely in the work of Christ this day and rejoice that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Rejoice and be sure that, as the author of Hebrews puts it, you have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And live before God and others with humility and confidence because of who you are in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good news once again that we've heard, read, and proclaimed from your word. Father, this is your word. It is not mine. It is the word of God. And it's above our own experiences and subjective inner thoughts. And so by your Holy Spirit, help us to submit all of our thoughts to your word and to rest in your forgiveness of sins. You forgive us of all of our sins and declare us righteous in Christ's sight, and help us to know inner peace and confidence that flows forth from our justification. Help us to live confidently before you. Help us to be confident even when things don't go our way in this life or others don't affirm us, because we have your affirmation. We have your acceptance and love, and that's the ultimate thing that matters. And so help us to rest in that, and help us to walk humbly before you and before others. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for our sins and rising from the dead and interceding for us at all times. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.